If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20? If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Feel free to stand up to grab one there on the back table. We have plenty. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. I'll be reading all of Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, which is the first giving of the Ten Commandments. And we'll be focusing in particular on verse 14, the seventh commandment, which is brief, "You shall not commit adultery." But I'll read the whole of the Ten Commandments to give us some perspective. Again, then Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. We believe what the first part of this verse says, which is that God spoke these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." And together now we respond with Moses' response to the God's people and the way they reply to him. "You shall be careful to do all as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left."
All the Lord has spoken,
you will do. Amen. So this last Thursday, on national TV, NBC, the Nightline had a special. I don't know if perhaps you saw it or not. I got a text and then an email, and you can actually watch it online. The special was termed, "Are We Born to Cheat?" There was a discussion between four panelists with two opposing views on none other than the seventh commandment. Now, two of the panelists were Christians. One was a Christian pastor out of Dallas. Another was a Christian man who runs a ministry, who was previously addicted to sexual sin and now ministers in that realm. And the other two panelists were secularists. One was a man who runs a website, which is something like a MySpace for marrieds, and it attempts to make money by facilitating, actually, affairs. Perhaps you've seen the ads on TV. My wife and I have seen some of the ads. The other panelist was a woman who's recently written a book on open marriage. And what I thought was really interesting is that here in the panel discussion, you've got clear and undeniable facts. A third of the men in marriage today cheat. And a fourth of the women in marriage today cheat. And just over 40% of marriages today end in divorce. Clear and undeniable facts. And two persons on each side taking different understandings or interpretations of those facts. The secularist position, I thought, was refreshingly consistent. Basically, they said, as a type of animal, humans are hardwired against monogamy. It's in our DNA so that we were made, so to speak, to be unfaithful. And with no God existing, marriage is a societal contract for convenience and ease. And if it becomes inconvenient, there's no universal norm to call us to do one thing or another. And of course, that contractual relationship can be laid aside at any time by any party when they think it's in their best interest. The other side, the Christian side, also had a, I think, consistent position, similarly, a way of viewing the world. Christians said, God exists. He has made all that there is. In fact, he made men and women who both fully bear his image as sexual beings. He made them fully good. In fact, if you think about the beginnings of the Bible, before sin enters the picture, men and women exist and are married. They're naked together. They're sexual. God is the one who has invented sex. He's not a prude. He's not ashamed of sexuality. He thinks it's good. He's designed the human body so that sex is a good and pleasurable thing. Besides affirming the goodness of creation, the Christian position also says that things as they presently are is not the way God meant them to be. That humanity has sinned, we have rebelled against God and the way he intended things to be, we have sought to do things our own way, and the result is that sin abounds in this world and things are made messy and miserable and difficult. And sin, we see in the first parts of the Bible, clearly affects human sexuality and in particular the marriage relationship. Think of the way when God issues his punishment or his curse rather than blessing. One of the things we see it first affects is the way men and women relate to each other in marriage. And that the roles that God had assigned to them are now made difficult, full of disparity and grief. We see also in the first pages of Scripture that human sexuality now is affected by sin. We hear, for instance, of Lamech taking two wives and making a song about it, joking and smirking at what God had intended to be good and pure and true. We see, of course, that human sin and its consequence in our own lives and relationships and in our own sexuality. None of us is unaffected by that. And the Christian position also affirms that despite this rebellion, despite the way the world is now fallen and glorious yet ruined, God has done something in Jesus Christ to make new, to give grace and forgiveness, to restore people, and to renew the image of his own nature that is found within humanity, so that humans are called now by God's Spirit to live righteous lives, not live in unright ways, and that really there is grace available to us to do so. So even though perhaps sinfully, natively, naturally, we have things such as adultery in our heart, we're not therefore of necessity given to this pattern. Instead, the Christian seeks to live in a way that's pleasing to God. So in the show, I think what was demonstrated is that you have two clear ways of viewing the world, different stances on God, and therefore radically different stances about what marriage is, about who humans are, and about, in consequence, how we act. The theologian Lou Smeds sums it up well. He says this, "The seventh commandment calls us to make a deep decision, not simply about sex, but about the meaning and purpose of human life. Are we covenant keepers or self-maximizers?" Isn't that an interesting way of putting it? Are we covenant keepers or self-maximizers? Undoubtedly, there are some of you here today that are saying, I don't know about this whole Christianity thing. Is that way of viewing the world correct? Where God exists, where he lays down how people are supposed to act in the world, and that this way works because it's God's world. And I think this area, our sexuality, marriage, is a great lens into that question about the reality of God. And what I want to give to you ever so quickly as an evidence of this, or as a means of proof, I think, of the Christian position when it comes to the seventh commandment, is your own experience. Now, usually, when we talk about these sorts of things at church, I don't try to locate arguments for God's existence in your experience, right? Usually, try to argue from Scripture, and that's what I'll be doing for the most of the rest of today. But ever so briefly, I just want to call your attention to something. I think that especially in this area, what Scripture says to be true in describing the world is especially plain in our experience of reality. What the Bible says is that this is the way God has made us to be, monogamous. And if we don't live in God's world according to His will, the consequences will be disastrous and painful. And so I ask you, in your own experience of this world, in your own marriage, in your own relationships, in the marriages of your parents and friends and family, what have you seen to be true? That adultery and sin, does it liberate? Does it bring about that which it promises? Or does it inevitably bring pain and misery and real hardship? Think about this passage in the Bible from Proverbs chapter 6. It's a great little passage. The author of Proverbs says this, "Your commandment is a lamp, your teaching a light," speaking about God. "It reproves with discipline the way of life." We've been speaking about how God's commandments are just this, that they illumine, they show us the reality of the world as it really exists. They show us how to live so that we have true freedom and blessedness in the world. And then the author of Proverbs goes on to say that God's commands preserve us from the evil woman, from the adulteress with the smooth tongue. "Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Let not her capture you with her eyelashes. The price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but for a married woman, it hunts down her precious life." And now a maxim. "Can a man carry fire next to his chest, next to his lap, and not be burned?" Isn't that a great little word picture? Can you take charcoal from a barbecue pit and put it in your lap and not be burned? And the author of Proverbs appeals to our experience. He says, that's what adultery is like. You will inevitably be scalded. It will hurt. Don't give way to this great folly. I think even in our own experience, what we see already is something of the truthfulness of the Christian system, that we are not free to act however we want in this world, that there are inevitable consequences to living in God's world, not rightly or unrighteously. Of course, in this arena, it's especially clear. I want to closing up this intro section as we're talking about the show, what I'd like to do is to issue to all of you a challenge. First, to those of you who perhaps are not persuaded of Christianity, I think what the onus that this sort of passage places on you is to live out your system consistently. If you really don't believe there's a God, then there's no reason at all that I would expect you to try to live monogamously or faithfully within a marriage. I would not want you to try to live out the Christian system. I think you ought to live consistently in accordance with your beliefs. I thought it was interesting that the one man who runs this website, he says that he himself is faithful in his own marriage. It's interesting that the best drug dealers never use what they sell, right? He seems to understand something of what we're talking about now. But he has no basis for that consistency. Of course, if you're a Christian, the challenge is the same. It's that we want to consistently live out what we believe, that there is a God, that He has created us and marriage as a good thing, and therefore that He protects it with His law, His word. And He shows us the way to true life, to blessedness, to freedom. And therefore, having believed these things, we want to live as godly people. Of course, that's what we're going to be speaking about the rest of today. How do we do that? Perhaps a few questions to guide us. First, what is adultery? There's a good deal of confusion about that, I think, in our day, as is evidenced by this debate and show. Second, how do we commit adultery? And then third, how do we stop committing adultery? So first then, what is adultery? Again, a good deal of confusion of that. This passage, this summary of God's law, certainly doesn't take the time to define it. It just says, do not commit adultery. Now, we'll do a little bit of summarizing the Bible here and, and that sort of thing. But I think if we had time to pour through the whole of the scriptures, what we'd see today is that adultery is sexual sin which breaks the covenant of marriage. To begin to understand that, we have to comprehend the Christian view that the Bible gives us about marriage, namely that marriage is a covenant. What does that mean? In Scripture, what we see is that marriage is a public, it is a permanent, and it is an exclusive relationship that two parties, a man and a woman, make to share the whole of their life together. And this relationship takes preeminence above other relationships, against the relationship of your mother and father, for instance, or other relationships. This special relationship is one that unites two distinct people together so that they become one party or one unit, or even, as the Bible says, one person. And it's a unique relationship in that God says of all the relationships that exist in the world, this one relationship especially represents the way God intends to relate to his people. And therefore, marriage in the Bible is often used to describe how God loves his people and how his people are supposed to respond to him. And on the last day in Revelation, when all is made right, what's the word picture that the Bible used to describe the new heavens, the new earth, and God's kingdom? It's a wedding feast. What we see in marriage is that in the Bible is that marriage is a covenant. It's a unique relationship, one full of affection and love, but also one where there are stipulated roles or activities, something like a contractual arrangement in our day. That's what a covenant is. And as God makes his relationship with people, he says he covenants with them. That is to say, he establishes a relationship with love and affection to be their God and for them to be his people. But it's not one which is unspecified in the roles or duties of the various parties. Instead, a covenant is one where the relational obligations are made clear. It's one where a king relates to his people. It's one where a God relates to his people. And the same language is applied to the idea or the biblical conception of marriage. For instance, in Malachi chapter 2, God is angry with his people. And he won't receive their worship. And the priests say, "Why are you so angry, God? Why won't you receive our offerings?" And this is what God says he has against them in chapter 2, verse 14. "The Lord is witness against you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by way of covenant. Did he, that is God, not make them one, and with a portion of his spirit invest in their union?" What we see is that God regards marriage as a unique relationship, like the relationship he has with his people, one which is a covenant, which is meant to be permanent, which is of real value and importance. And therefore, of course, God protects this relationship through his commands, like this, the seventh commandment. See the same sort of thing in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, where God talks about marriage as a covenant. Now, adultery, it's important to understand, is sexual sin, not just intercourse, but sexual sin, which by its very nature breaks the covenant of marriage. Adultery is defiling or being unfaithful to this special covenant. And God often, interestingly, uses the language of adultery when his people are unfaithful to him. Adultery then is here in the scriptures especially given in the context of marriage. And I think even we learn a lot about adultery by looking at the way it affects marriage. I'm going to read for you a passage in Matthew chapter 5, starting off in verse 31, where Jesus is speaking about divorce. He says this. First, he's quoting what's been said, and then he's giving his own interpretation in this sermon on how we ought to keep God's word. He says this: "It's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." That was the common teaching of Jesus' day, but Jesus wants to expand on it or show the Bible's true concern. "I say to you," he says, "everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery." In Jesus' teaching on divorce, here in Matthew 5, in Matthew 19, in Luke 16, and in Mark 10, what we see is that Jesus teaches, if you divorce your wife or divorce your husband, and then marry another, you become an adulterer. Why? Because Jesus assumes that the covenant relationship of marriage is not abrogated by just giving your spouse a piece of paper. Those obligations are still binding upon you. And therefore, the assumption always in the Bible is that you'll be married or have relations with another person, and that then constitutes adultery. It breaks, it severs your original marriage and its obligations, which are still binding upon you. And therefore, divorce, Jesus says, is forbidden to the Christian, right? It results in adultery. However, there's an exception. So if you read it, I think it's clear if you read it without the exception, that language in there. Whoever divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. Now, with the exception, I say to you, everyone that divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. In other words, if sexual immorality is involved, then it's not adultery for the woman after the divorce. Do you get that? Why? Well, because with sexual immorality in the marriage, the covenant relationship is broken. As one theologian says, adultery tears the cloth of marriage. What sexual immorality does, what adultery does in the marital covenant, is to sever that binding relationship so that it's appropriate and lawful and oftentimes even good to get a divorce in the wake of adultery. Now, divorce is always the result of sin, but divorce itself is not necessarily sinful. You think about how Joseph, in hearing about Mary being pregnant while he had a virgin, he assumes adultery. And it says that being a just man, he had resolved to divorce her quietly. Actually, in the book of Jeremiah, God says that he divorces his people for their adultery. What adultery does is it breaks the covenant of marriage. Sexual sin, which breaks that unique and abiding relationship. Interestingly then, I think in the Bible, especially as we're focusing in on this concept of adultery, it's important to draw a line between unlawful sexual activity by unmarried persons and adultery. So if you're not married, most technically you can't commit adultery, right? Interestingly, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when God gives his law, the punishment for adultery was very severe. It was often, though not always, death. It was a capital crime. The punishment for what was of old translated fornication, now sexual immorality, where two unmarried persons have a sexual relationship, is much different. It's been said in jest, the punishment for adultery is death, but the punishment for sexual immorality is marriage. And the reason is in Deuteronomy, in Exodus chapter 22, and in Deuteronomy chapter 22, when God talks about if two people that are not married have sexual relations, either that man shall marry the woman, or if her father opposes it, he shall pay a bride price. In essence, what the Bible was doing is similar to our statutory rape laws. It was ensuring the care for the woman. That a man can't simply treat a woman this way and then do nothing about it. Instead, he must take responsibility, either by making her his wife, or if that's not agreeable to the family, by paying a hefty sum, a bride price, which will care for her throughout her life like a husband was supposed to do. Enforced responsibility for actions, especially on the man. But this relationship, even though it's sinful in God's eyes, is far different in its consequence and its seriousness in Scripture than adultery. And that's because it doesn't break a covenant, which is very serious to God. Okay, so perhaps a bit of that is something that we all knew already, but to make sure we understand it from Scripture, adultery, what is it? It's sexual sin, and it's sexual sin that breaks the marriage covenant. And that, of course, is what's important to God. Okay, well, what does it mean then to commit adultery? How do we do that? What is God prohibiting with this passage? And interestingly enough, in the debate on TV, there were a lot of smirks and laughter about this and a good deal of confusion. Some people think, if you don't actually have intercourse while married, then you're safe. You haven't committed adultery. Of course, Christians have always seen that in this command that what God prohibits is much broader or more reaching than that. That God doesn't simply prohibit the act, but also all of the mental energy and the multitude of small actions that are on the path toward that action. As Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Obviously, Jesus affirms that statement, but he wants to make sure that people understand all of the ramification of that statement. And so he goes on to say, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, simply observing a beautiful woman, acknowledging this woman is pretty, she's attractive, there are features about her that are desirable, or the same thing for a man. This man is a handsome man. That is not a sin. The Bible speaks plainly about men and women that some are attractive and some aren't. Think about, comically, Genesis chapter 29, verse 17. It says, describing Rachel, she was beautiful in her form. That's describing her body. She had a good body. But her sister, Leah, was poor in eyesight. And you can imagine poor Leah, no glasses available, no contacts. She's squinting everywhere. Her face is contorted. She's bumping into things. And she has this graceful, lovely sister, Rachel. There's nothing wrong with admitting some people are attractive and some people are not. What Jesus is speaking about is something altogether different. He's speaking about desire, which was made to be good. Sexual desire is good. You ought to thank God that you desire sex. It's a good gift that he's given his creation. But when paired with our sinful hearts, that desire can quickly escalate and become something which is wrong. And Jesus says when we desire something that God forbids, that too is a seedling form of the sin that God prohibits. What we hear is that not only are we not to commit the act of adultery, we're not to fantasize or conceive adultery in our minds, we're not to dream about it, we're not to take steps towards it with flirtation, we're not to conceive of it or conjure it up in our minds, we're not to desire it, or to desire a person that would constitute an adulterous affair. Jesus says that these things too are prohibited in God's command. And therefore, the Christian must be ever so diligent in guarding their ways. Jesus says here even, it would be better for you to take out your eye or to cut off your hand than to so sin against God and your marriage partner by covenant. These things are serious. We live in a land where these things are regarded as silly. And yet God upholds marriage as valuable. Therefore, he protects it. What we're being told here is that this command speaks to us not only in the action of adultery, but also in all of the smaller parts of our life, like what we listen to on the radio, what we watch on our TVs and computers. It speaks to how we go about acting and our attitudes. Martin Luther explains it well. He says this, inasmuch as there is a shameful mess and cesspool of all manner of vice and lewdness among us. It's not just today, right? In all time, this is applicable as a commandment. He says, Christians must be very diligent to apply this commandment in every form of unchastity, however it is called. Not only the external act is forbidden, also every kind of cause, motive, and means, your heart, your lips, your whole body, are to be chaste and pure, to afford no occasion, aid, or encouragement toward adultery. Martin Luther's speaking about the way in which to obey this commandment, we must be diligent in every part of life. Now, that is not because something external to us, whether that be our DNA or the images that we see or the people that we're with, cause adultery. That's because our hearts are weak and fragile by sin. Think about the way Matthew records Jesus' teaching on this in chapter 15. People are asking about what defiles a person. What makes a person unclean before God? And Jesus says it's not what surrounds us. It's not what's external to us, but it's our heart. He says in verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. Because our hearts are weak, and because our hearts, sinful as they are, have the seeds of adultery within them, we must be careful about external matters, but let us never be confused. With this sin, just like any other, the true issue has to do with our hearts and loving God and following His will and seeking to be pleasing to Him as He commands and shows us. So, if that's how we commit adultery, not simply by the act, but by the embrace of the act in various forms through our hearts, the question becomes for us, how do we as Christians live consistently? How do we stop committing adultery? Perhaps to answer that question, I can first speak to those of you who are not married. I don't think that this is a moot point for you. It's directed towards married persons, no doubt. But I think it's still, this commandment speaks to you and calls you to obedience. And of those who are not married, there are perhaps two types of people. First, those who ought not to be married. Jesus talks about a class of persons in Matthew 19, which are eunuchs, he says, for the kingdom. They are people especially gifted by God so as to remain single and not be married. Of course, this passage applies to them, but in a very different way. It means if you're that sort of person, and very few of us are, that you'd think principally about adultery as a reflection of your relationship with God, using the analogy the Bible uses so often. That would really be the chief means of application. That you, in your walk with God, want to maintain all manner of purity and devotion to God. For most of us, however, that's not the case, right? Most of us are meant to be married. And for us, God says it's not good that you would be alone. If you're not married now and you're meant to be married, that means that you ought to now be thinking about marriage. You ought to be planning for it and looking forward to it with expectation. You ought to not unduly delay marriage when you're able to marry. And in appropriate times and appropriate ways, you ought to seek out a spouse. And right now, prior to marriage, what's important is that you prepare yourself positively so that you can be in a healthy marriage and the sort of spouse that God calls you to be. Of course, all too often, that period prior to marriage is actually training in the opposite direction. Too often the case that we share our emotions, we share our physicality, we share all that we are in little mini marriages before we actually are married to those with those whom we date. And then we have painful adulteries and divorces and move along in a pattern that sets us up very poorly for marriage. Instead, what those of us who are not married ought to be doing with this commandment is to think well about, how can I presently prepare myself to be in the sort of marriage that God wants? Of course, that means sexual purity, but it also means growing in maturity, being around other people that have healthy marriages, seeing how they work together, thinking well about these topics. It means that when God provides for you a spouse, you'll be ready. Instead of entering marriage with baggage, excessive baggage, you'll be able to unite to your future spouse ready to have a healthy and happy marriage, one that's unencumbered by this sin and many others. All right, so if that's how non-marrieds think about this commandment to married people, more directly then, how do those of us who are married seek to honor God by obeying this commandment? We might answer that question in two ways. First, negatively, obviously, we must be careful about the way we act. We must not give way to adulterous actions or attitudes. And we've said a lot about that in this church before. We've talked very practically about how to say no to sin. Several weeks ago, I preached a sermon on that in Ephesians 5. It's on our website. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this negative answer to the question. How do we stop committing adultery? Instead, I really want to answer it from a positive direction. How do we stop committing adultery? It's not just about saying no, it's also about saying yes. And I think one of the things that we might not consider often enough is that this command calls for positive action. It calls us to labor for our marriages. Of course, That's true sexually. And the Bible talks a lot about this. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read you a portion of it in chapter 7. And here the Apostle Paul affirms the goodness of marriage and the goodness of sexuality in marriage. In Corinth, people were saying maybe it's more spiritual to not have sexual relationships. Maybe even in marriage we ought to be celibate. And quite frankly, that idea in Scripture is pretty silly, much less undesirable to all of us. And the Apostle Paul says this, that because of the temptation of sexual immorality, and this is at least in part, each person, each man and wife, each man should have their own wife and each wife her own husband. And then he goes on to say something very interesting here in verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her body, the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, the wife does. What the Bible affirms is that if you are married, your spouse owns your body. This is a complete mutual pairing for the husband and the wife. This is one area where there's headship is exactly equal, we might say it. The wife fully owns the body of her husband. And the husband fully owns the body of his wife. They are, as it says, two have become one. They have an interest in one another. What the Apostle Paul says here as a godly and obedient thing to do is to be as pleasing to your spouse sexually as you're able. He says that's real Christianity. And in fact, the only exception from that is if, perhaps, you need to take some additional time to pray. By mutual agreement, you can cease in your sexual activity for a limited time to pray. Now, I don't know about you. Most of my days have plenty of time for prayer. And this agreement's a rare one, right? The Bible has a healthy and positive, unabashed view of sexuality. One of the things that the Apostle Paul says positively about how we guard each other in sexual temptation is to relate together in a healthy way sexually. This, like all of God's commands to us, are good. This is a pleasurable thing that God commands for our own blessedness. Of course, it's impossible to, in a long-term way, turn up the heat in your marriage sexually, so to speak, by itself. The fact of the matter is, this is something I tell everybody in premarital counseling, is that sexuality in marriage works far more like a thermometer than it does a thermostat. It's not something you can adjust by itself. Instead, it's a reflection. It measures or shows us the form and the nature of intimacy that occurs within marriage. And good marriages, marriages which are healthy and share life, where people have respect for one another and value the other person, and do life well together, those are marriages where sexuality is good. On the contrary, it doesn't matter how good-looking you are. If you don't have a good marriage, a healthy marriage, sexuality will always be lacking. If that were not the case, then all of the couples in Hollywood would be doing very well, right? But it doesn't matter how in shape you are, doesn't matter how attractive you are, if what God intends in marriage is not there and present, then your sex will always be lacking. What this command teaches us is that, and that, of course, is the way God meant it, because sexuality is far more than physical pleasure. He intends that it would represent real communion and oneness. That's why he uses it as a metaphor with the way he relates to his people. But what this command shows us, then, is that we must labor hard. We must die to self that we have healthy marriages. Interestingly, it's rare that people are adulterous in a healthy and happy marriage. Of course it happens, but it's by and large part rare. On the contrary, marriages that are difficult and unhappy are easy prey for adultery. To keep this commandment, we must pour into and labor for the health and vitality of our marriages. Think positively. That's what we're being told. That's an application for how we as God's people can try to live consistently with his commands. At the end of the day, I believe that if you seek to obey God in this area, your life will be happy and blessed. This is the way to freedom and life because God has made and is in charge of this world. If, on the other hand, you forsake his commandment and go astray, your life will be difficult and miserable. We see that in this commandment. And wouldn't we rather walk with God and live with him and enjoy all manner of blessedness? Would you stand with me and we'll pray that he would aid us in this respect? Our God, like the psalmist we heard earlier, we are thankful that you are the creator and that you teach us about yourself and your world and your word. Help us, Lord, to learn these lessons now, to learn them well, to order our lives, to be holy Christians who seek to honor you and therefore enjoy all blessedness in this life and the one to come. Lord God, work within us by your Spirit. Through this word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.